All right, if you turn your Bibles
to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Today we're beginning chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11.
We're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. Now, this is something that people get pretty crazy about. And a lot of foolishness is done in the name of the Lord. And there's a lot I could say in a negative way about people's perception of spiritual gifts. Many people can go online, and it's sad when pastors even try to direct people toward these online quizzes or basically personality / ability questionnaires that then tell you what your spiritual gift is. The focus of a spiritual gift is not based upon your ability. It is not based upon your personality. It's based upon God supplying something for you that you couldn't do on your own. And so the concept behind this general push of belief in spiritual gifts as being something that, you know, okay, well, what are your natural talents or abilities, thus demonstrating what gift God has given you and then how you can apply it to ministry, is not a biblical approach. The fact is that Paul, for example, was not an eloquent speaker. He did not have the ability to do so. But God gave him the grace, gave him the ability he needed to be able to. It was something that God provided for him through his weakness. And it could be, as you know, the thorn in the flesh could be because of something that is holding you back or hurting or limiting you in some physical way, and God helping you through that. Or through, you know, basically anything that God gives you to do, He's going to give you the ability, He's going to give you what you need in order to accomplish that task. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, it's a very famous verse. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." You see, if it's based upon our personal abilities, on our natural talents or something like that, then it's not the grace of God. It's not Him fulfilling what we need in order to accomplish His will. And really, that's what we're going to be seeing as we come to... Well, we're going to be seeing quite a few things as we come through this and try to understand the biblical approach to spiritual gifts. We're not only going to be talking about it today. We have actually quite a few messages over the course of the next three chapters in which we will be touching on one way or another spiritual gifts. And really what we're going to be seeing today in these introductory verses is an introduction. It's basically a way to help us understand going into what the Word of God is laying out regarding spiritual gifts from a biblical point of view. What we're going to be seeing as we come down through these verses is the grace of God, the gifts of Christ, and the manifestations, plural, of the Spirit. Interestingly enough, as you'll see, there are nine. But we're going to break that down as we come down through this passage. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll immediately get into what it is the Lord has to show us out of 1 Corinthians 12, the first 11 verses. Lord, I want to thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. I pray now the Holy Spirit would guide us through everything that we're going to be seeing, especially in touching the spiritual gifts, the things that the Holy Spirit enables us to be able to accomplish. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand truly from Your Word how we need to view these, how we need to understand what You want to accomplish through them and what they are for, what their purpose is. And Lord, that's what we're going to be looking at just in this introduction today. And Lord, just help us through not only this message, but those to come, to truly submit ourselves to Your Word as our final authority and to apply its truths in our lives. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we start off in verse 1, and he declares, again, basically the first three verses are really an introduction because it's talking about what God has done from the very beginning of your relationship with God. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now, this is not obviously the only time Paul makes this type of statement. I don't want you to be ignorant about something. But the point is that God, you know, just as we're going to be seeing obviously in chapter 14, is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of ignorance. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. And specifically when it's called out in Scripture that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of something, we really need to pay attention. Because I guarantee you what the enemy is going to do is use the ignorance of people regarding issues that he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Just to give you another example, if you come with me over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In verse 25 says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He didn't want them to be ignorant of this, the fact that Israel has a blindness in part, but God isn't done with them. You continue on in the passage, it's very clear. Because in ignorance, they're going to become conceited. They're going to think, be lifted up with their pride and think about themselves more than they ought to think. Think that we as the church has taken place of the body of Christ has taken place of the nation of Israel. And that's not the case. And if we think that again, in our ignorance, we're just being lifted up with pride. And pride is also something that is not of the Lord. If you turn with me also over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll see another example here in verses 10 and 11. It says, To whom we forgive, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ. And this is, there's a semicolon there, and it goes on to the next verse, which is often quoted, and we quote it as well, but we need to understand that in the context, it's really part of the sentence that's dealing with being able to forgive. And he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So in this context, being ignorant of Satan's devices, the way he works, is therefore going to make us have contempt for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're not going to forgive them. We're not going to be willing to do things as Christ wanted us to do. And that's going to be the result of ignorance. But in this case, not ignorance of the fact that we should be forgiving, but ignorance of the fact that the enemy is going to use that ignorance. The enemy will use your ignorance. And what we're about to talk about regarding spiritual gifts, trust me, the enemy has greatly used the ignorance of people throughout the world, believing that is how they are able to demonstrate their faith, that is how they are able to get close to God, that through these things that they're able to do things that has nothing to do with what the Word of God is laying out and what the purpose of these spiritual gifts is. They're clueless. Well, even though the fact that, as we're going to be seeing, the Word of God is very direct. And it's very, very clear as to what the purpose of these things are. Now, come back over to the passage. That's just an introduction again. So, beware. Don't be ignorant of this. I would not have you to be ignorant, because guess what? If you are, Satan will definitely get an advantage. He will definitely come in. He will lift you up with conceit. He will lift you up with contempt. He will lift you up with confusion, as we'll see in chapter 7, and probably every other bad C word you can think of, since all those are C words. It's something that the enemy is going to exploit, so we don't want to be ignorant. So he starts off going into this discussion about spiritual gifts by talking about the state in which we were in before our salvation. He says in verse 2, He says, Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. You were led about, before you got saved, by this attraction to something that has no power to save you. No, it's a dumb idol. It's something that cannot help you. It's something that has no benefit. It's something that will not help you to become close to God. It will not be a good luck charm for you. It will not do anything for you. It has no eternal benefit, much less temporal even. But turn with me over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And as Paul is writing now to the church at Corinth, this carnal church, doesn't have a good spiritual understanding of the truth of the Word of God. He's also writing to the Galatians in regards to their carnality and pulling back under the law and pulling back under things that they shouldn't return to. He says in Galatians chapter 4 in verses 8 and 9, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods," like dumb idols. He says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" You know what human nature is? Human nature is stupidly repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. That's our nature. And Paul is warning not only the Galatians, but also the Corinthians of this. This is why he's reminding them of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, and remember the fact that before you got saved, you were looking out for dumb idols, things that could not help you, things that basically, if you pushed into, were something that the enemy could use to control you. That's what he was saying back over in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians in verse 2, and he said, "Even as ye were led..." You were carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led. You were just, it was the common thing. It's what everybody who was lost was doing. Going toward these dumb idols that couldn't help you, but then could in turn ensnare you. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We all walked in those things, walked in the things that were following the prince of the power of the air, following his lead, following the world's lead, as he says here, the course of this world, being led into things that could not help us, and then ultimately being controlled by them. If you look at me over at chapter 4, down in verses 17 and 18, of Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18. This is immediately following the verses that we focused on in verses 12 through 16 regarding the purpose of the local church, training people up, getting them able to stand, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, all of the things that it talks about in those verses. And then he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened." That's the fact that they're ignorant. He's saying, don't walk like they walk, because guess what? They don't see the truth. They don't have the understanding. They don't know what they should be doing to please God. It says, "being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, being cause of the blindness of their hearts." His warning is that from now on, I don't want you to walk like the other Gentiles, according to the course of this world, being led away by the enemy, controlled by him. Because that's still a possibility. That's still a real possibility. Seeking out things that aren't according to the truth of the Word of God, and then ultimately being led and controlled by the enemy himself, the prince of the power of the air. He says, don't do that. If it's in the Word of God, telling us not to do something, number one, I guarantee you,
that's going to be the tendency that we have, is to do that,
to seek out something that gives me a spiritual feeling, some kind of a religious high, something that makes me
feel like I'm doing something that is special or spiritual.
That's what the other Gentiles do. That's what people who again are still called the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, following what Satan and the enemy does. Well, that's the danger. And as I said, that's how Paul is starting out. Come back over to the passage that we're studying and look. He then goes
into verse 3 and lays out the reality of basically
the first gift he's going to talk about in this whole list is your salvation. The eternal life that you got because of what Jesus Christ did for you. He says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now what you have basically in this verse is probably one of the few verses you could say other than Romans 10:9 is a good verse for testing salvation. Because in actuality, this verse lines up directly with Romans 10:9. You can turn with me over to Romans 10:9, I guess, just to compare the two, look at them side by side, as it were. And it says, "For our salvation in this dispensation," Romans 10:9, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Well, let's think about the second part of this verse and the first part of what he said back over in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He said, "I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." Again, Jesus Christ became accursed for us as he was nailed to the tree, but yet he rose again. He's no longer cursed. He took that curse on him for us. As Paul says in Galatians, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He became that curse for us. But he's no longer a curse because he's no longer dead. He rose again. So if anybody is, again, doubting his resurrection, they're basically calling Jesus a curse, which is violating the second part of the requirement in Romans 10:9. And then he continues in 1 Corinthians 12:3 and says that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Well, what's the first requirement of Romans 10:9? "That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." So what Paul is affirming here is, again, Romans 10:9 salvation. That through Romans 10:9 salvation, which is based upon your belief, nothing that you do, no ability that you have, nothing that you can prove as far as through your efforts or through your work. It is based upon your belief of God. You claiming, again, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus is not accursed. He has risen from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God, Romans chapter 1. So therefore, again, because of that salvation, I got the gift of eternal life. The accepting Jesus Christ, again, you look at Romans 6:23, famous verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the very first, again, gift he's going to talk about, winding up with Romans chapter 10, verse 9, is your salvation, your eternal life. You receive that as a gift from the Lord. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Nothing that you did on your own. It's the gift that God gave to you. Now, I just want to take one little minute to do a little aside, because this verse is important, 1 Corinthians 12:3. The reason being because it does accurately demonstrate, a test for salvation based upon Romans 10:9. It lines up with it perfectly. Many people still try to use another test that you find in 1 John that does not line up. And I just want to show you by contrast. This is just a little study based upon the fact that we're coming through here. You just jump with me over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is not come in the that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it is, should come, and even now already it is in the world." Now, this test, as many people again say, okay, well, some people try to line it up and say it's the same thing as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. It is not. There's nothing here about, again, claiming Him as your Lord. There's nothing here about understanding that He is risen from the dead. The only test here is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, there's a lot of religions out there today who claim that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Does that mean they're saved? No, not according to Romans 10:9. So how then can somebody use 1 John or think that it's doctrinally applicable to us in this dispensation when this test broadens the requirements, or broadens the scope of what is acceptable for salvation in this dispensation beyond the definitions of Romans 10:9 salvation, of salvation based upon the gift of the grace that God has given us under the dispensation of grace. The gospel of grace lays out a very, very direct, very clear, and a very concise understanding of what is required for salvation. Romans 10:9. This is not it. This just says, okay, if I believe that and confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then boom, that means that spirit is of God. No, this is applicable under the tribulation period as it is doctrinally written for. As he talks very clearly in the context, he says, talking about the Antichrist, there's no question there regarding what the focus is of this passage. He's saying in the tribulation period, what happens? You have the Antichrist who's coming forth and saying, "I am Jesus Christ." So the question is, did Jesus Christ already come in the flesh, or is this guy sitting on the throne claiming to be Jesus Christ? Is that Jesus Christ? You see, in the tribulation period, if somebody says, no, this is Jesus Christ, and that's the spirit of Antichrist, and that is not of God. That's not the spirit of God. But if they're saying, no, Jesus Christ has already come in the flesh, came 2,000 years ago, that was Jesus Christ, this guy, this is a fraud, this is a fake, this guy's the Antichrist, then that is of God. So therefore, this test in 1 John chapter 4 directly applies to the tribulation period. But it does not apply today. They do not line up. It is not the same passage. You will find in most references, if you look at them, they will take you to one and each other, as if they're one and the same. They are not. All right? That was an aside. Come back over to the passage, and we'll continue on. So, the very first gift, now this is important in the context, the very first gift you've received is the grace of God. It is your eternal life. It was based upon nothing that you could do, nothing of your ability, nothing of what you were, what you are. It was your belief in Jesus Christ and that alone. Jesus, then, that the Lord gave you this eternal life as a gift. So you could say again, that was your first spiritual gift, and it was a biggie. We continue on in the passage, and then he continues to lay out specific things about, well, not specific things yet, but categorizing the gifts that we've received of the Lord. And after your salvation, you could really think about them in three different areas. And those are the next three verses, in verses 4 through 6. He says, first off in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Actually, I'm going to read all the way through here, 4 through 6, and then we'll come back and look at each one. "And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all.
What's interesting here is he's just broken down the Trinity. The Trinity of, again, God, the three parts being one. He's one God, Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And he talks about, okay, first off, there's these different gifts. And there's all kinds of different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those are the ones we're really going to be focusing on as we come through the rest of this passage. And so I'm not going to really get into a lot of detail here, but I will tell you where we're going and what the focus is with this. Is that through this chapter, what Paul, his message is he's trying to get across, just like he started out by reminding them what they came from, what they were saved from, because of what Jesus Christ did for them. Now he's saying, look, as we come through the rest of this chapter, he's saying, there's a lot of temporal gifts out there. There's a lot of temporal gifts, but I don't want you to make that your focus. Because you should never be focusing on something temporal. You should be focusing on that which is eternal. He concludes the chapter, as we, like I said, I'm not going too into this differences or diverse gifts of the Spirit, because we're going to be talking about them as we come through the chapter. But right here, he's talking about the fact that you know what? He's introducing them. And the conclusion, down in verse 31, is, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Again, I'm kind of giving you the payload ahead of time of what we're going to be focusing on basically for the next few weeks. It's like there's temporal gifts. Don't focus on them. Your focus should be on the best gifts, this more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13 and lays out the three gifts which are eternal, the things that you really want from the Lord that have an eternal impact that will affect you at the judgment seat of Christ. 13:13. And now abide of faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So charity, faith, and hope. That's where we're headed. That's where we should be focused. That's what we should be thinking about. That's what we should be craving. That's what we should be desiring. That's what we should be following after. As he gets into chapter 4, verse 14 and verse 1, and follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Again, which one's the best gift? But rather that you may prophesy. And we'll understand that. We'll talk more about that, well, even a little bit today, but obviously when we get into chapter 14 in detail. But the focus, again, is not on this, when you think about these diverse gifts. There's all these different gifts. The conclusion and where we're headed is, focus on the best ones. Focus on the excellent ones. Focus on the ones that are eternal, not on the temporal. All right? So, just hold that thought, and we'll come back to the details of it in a little bit. Actually, I have another reference I want to take to. I just thought my notes. That gives an example of that. If you look with me over at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the things that were listed specifically in 1 Corinthians 13, charity, faith, hope. He starts off Romans laying out his goal, what he's trying to accomplish with them. And if you look at me specifically in verses 11 and 12, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. Okay. Trust me, I can preach a whole message just on these two verses. His desire is to be with them, to give them a spiritual gift. What is it, Paul? Is it speaking in tongues? Is it healing? Is it the knowledge of what's going on with somebody else? Is it discerning of spirits? What spiritual gift do you want to do? Well, look at what he says before he identifies it. He says, to the end that you may be established. His goal with this spiritual gift is not just so that they can have some kind of a feeling, some kind of emotion, some kind of an experience, something that would affect them in any kind of temporal way. No, they can be established. That means standing firm. That means being able to be unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. He continues in verse 12. He says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith
both of you and of me. What is this spiritual gift he wants to impart unto them? Faith, defined in the same sentence. That is, here it is. So we can be comforted with faith. Our faith in the truth, our faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the spiritual gift he wants them to have. He didn't, again, never in all the other passages, and I'll be talking about this, that Paul writes about, he doesn't go into any detail about the temporal spiritual gifts that have become the focus of people in this church in Corinth. You know why it's the focus? Because he dedicates 3 chapters to dealing with it. And instead of looking at these 3 chapters of how to experience these physical, spiritual gifts, as so many churches do, they should be looking at this in the Word of God and saying, okay, the Word of God is laying out the reality that these are temporal gifts that I shouldn't be focusing on. So what my focus should be is on the eternal things, not on the temporal. Charity, faith, hope, those are the things that establish me. Those are the things that prepare me for the judgment seat of Christ. That's what I need to be focused on. Come back over to the passage. Because then he says in verse 5, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. So, what are administrations? Basically, it's an office. A specific, when you talk about somebody who is administrating, they're administrating details. They're going into the details of what, if he's an administrator, again, he has a specific job to go through the details of what needs to be done. These administrations, if somebody's in, you talk about the presidency, is his administration. That's how he is. I don't want to use the term ruling, but it's how he is using the authority that he has to get what he needs to get done. What an administration does. Well, as he says here, there's differences in that. There's different offices that can be held, and you know what they are? They're gifts. They're a gift. Being a pastor is a gift. It's a huge responsibility. It's something that I don't take lightly. But I recognize, again, it's not because of my ability. It's because of what God has done in preparing me for this responsibility. But it is the office in and of itself is a gift that the Lord has given me. You look with me over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11. Right before the focus verse of our church in verse 12, and there's a reason, because in Ephesians 4:11 it says, and he gave, in the context of Jesus Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I don't have the time to take and break this down because we have a lot to cover, and if you want, I suggest you go back and listen to the message on this specific verse. I have one whole message on this one verse, showing and breaking down how these were things that the Lord established, offices that the Lord established for the establishment of the church, for the foundation, so that it could begin, so that our dispensation could have the beginning that it needed. Most of these offices do not exist today. We do not have apostles. We do not have prophets. We do not have evangelists as an office. Now, you can evangelize, but there is no office that is still established. The only ones, specifically pastors and teachers, which line up with the bishops and deacons, as it is referred to, and those are the only two offices which are given, we're given the details in Scripture for us to maintain to this day. The office of a bishop or a pastor and the office of a deacon. Those are ones that are established for us to continue to follow. It says here that it's something that he gave. He gave them as what? As gifts. Look back up in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You continue in the context, because there's a parenthetical aside from verse 9 and 10. It goes right into what he gave, what? Pastors, or he gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors and teachers. Those were gifts. Just, okay, your salvation, that was a gift. There's gifts of the Spirit that we're going to be talking about.
And the offices which are established, those are gifts. Gifts that the Lord has given us. If you look with me also at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. This is also affirmed in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, but we're not going to take the time to go there. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Presbytery is the leadership of the church. The laying on of the hands is not in doing them with some kind of power. It's a recognition of what God is doing. That they are receiving this gift, as it says in this verse, as it said in Ephesians chapter 4, a gift that the Lord has given them, which is the responsibility of this office or administration. So that's what that verse in the passage is talking about. And he's not going to go into any more detail in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about that. But it's also things that are gifts that the Lord has given. An office, a specific responsibility, a specific office to administer what the Lord wants us to do, to have structure, to have order, not chaos, not confusion. That's why we have those offices. Now come back over to the passage. He continues on in verse 6. And he says, "And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Operations or functions. Things that you do, that you fulfill, that the things that you can accomplish. Now that doesn't require a specific office, but it's something that we can all participate in. If the Holy Spirit gives us what we need to be able to do it, to fulfill, to accomplish. If you look with me over at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 5. No, verse 3. Sorry. All the way up at verse 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, right off the bat, what it's saying in this verse is, don't get high-minded. Don't get conceited. Don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts, because you'll get conceited. You're going to have a problem. What I want you to do is not to think more highly of yourself. Because if you have what God has given you to do, it's not based upon your ability. It's based upon the grace that God has. He says, he gives an example. According to the grace God has given me, I'm telling you that every man, you know, needs to function according to the measure of faith that was given to him. And then he continues and he says, "For we, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." Okay, so not everybody has the same responsibility, not everybody has the same function, and he's talking about us as a body, which is what we're going to be getting into next week in regards to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as the members of the body. He says, continuing on in verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So we all have different gifts that the Lord has given us based upon the grace that He's given us to be able to accomplish it. He continues on and he says, "Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Basically, however, the faith that we've been given, we should prophesy. And I'll talk about the difference between prophecy and preaching in a minute. But basically, for us today, preach according to the faith we've given. Now, does that mean that he's only talking to somebody who holds the office of a pastor? No. Because as I've said before, anytime you're declaring truth from the Word of God, you are preaching. Anytime that, just as an Old Testament prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," because of a vision that he got from the Lord, every time you open your Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what the Word of God says," you are preaching. You're declaring truth. And it says, and how do you do that? You do that based upon the proportion of faith that the Lord has given you. Guess what? That's a gift. He continues on. He says, "Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Or he that giveth
let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness.
Now, somebody who is a pastor should be doing all these things, but it doesn't require you to be a pastor and able to show mercy, and able to minister to somebody, and able to teach somebody the Word of God, and able to exhort your brothers and sisters in Christ. The ability to be able to do so doesn't come from you. It is a gift from the Lord. The opportunity to do so is a gift from God. It's an opportunity for you to be used of the Holy Spirit, not the flesh, but to be used of the Holy Spirit to be able to communicate the truth of the Word of God. That is an operation of God, as it said back in the passage, which is the same God which worketh all in all. It's God who's doing that work, not you. See, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, our works are measured. The works that you did in the flesh will burn. The works that you did in the Spirit, meaning God did them through you, those will abide. You need to make sure, again, that you're letting the Holy Spirit of God work through you. So whether you hold an office, specifically, which is a gift of God, or whether you're just being used of God to minister the truth of the Word of God to other people, which is a gift of God, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to function through you. And that's what he's saying so far in this passage. So, basically, God the Father wants to use all of us as we're willing to let the Holy Spirit have control to be able to be used in these manners, in any of this that he just laid out. As we, again, grow in our faith, grow in our relationship through the truth of the Word of God, we're able to be used as such. All right, now come back over to the passage. Because he started off, like I said, you can see how this is really just kind of an introduction. He's laid out again, your first gift was salvation. Saved you from the fact that you were following the course of this world, being led away into dumb idols, things that cannot help, that are controlled by the enemy. And then you were saved from that. You were given the gift of eternal life, which was a gift. And now being saved, there's different kinds of gifts, and we're going to start talking about some of those. From the Holy Spirit, there's gifts of specific administrations or offices, which the Lord has given to us so that we can have structure and order within the body. There's gifts of any of us being able to use of operations or functions that God wants to accomplish us if we let the Holy Spirit have control of our life. And then he goes on and starts talking specifically about the manifestations of the Spirit. Beginning in verse 7. We're going to look at verse 7 through 11, and here's really the meat of the passage. It's starting to get into these details now regarding what most people would consider, and when they think about spiritual gifts, what he's talking about. But like I said, we've already covered a lot of things that many people don't even think about. Just, again, your salvation, that was a spiritual gift. Those who have and who are in specific offices, many times they don't recognize it as a spiritual gift of what the Lord has given them, that responsibility. Anytime you can be used of the Lord to communicate truth, exhort, minister, give somebody the truth of the Word, preach, teach, that is all you, anybody, no matter what office you hold, being able to be used of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a gift. It's a blessing from God to be able to be used as such. In verse 7, introducing this, before he gets into the specifics of it, he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." This verse is key. The purpose of the manifestation of the Spirit is for your profit. Wow, that seems kind of selfish. No. God cares about what happens to you at the judgment seat of Christ. The manifestation of the Spirit has one goal: your profit. That's what the Word of God says. That's the goal of the manifestation of the Spirit. Any of these manifestations, we're going to be looking at them in detail. But you know what? The goal is your profit at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 8, says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Constantly.
that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Again, good works detailed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the things which remain at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the focus. He says, these things are good and profitable unto men. I said it before, I will say it again. When Paul talks about profit, he's not talking about you walking away richer in a temporal sense. Anytime Paul is talking about profit, he's talking about what is going on at the judgment seat of Christ. So the purpose of the manifestation of the Spirit is for you to have a profit, a benefit, something to buy at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. If you look with me back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just to kind of get a contrast, we'll obviously look at this in detail when we get to 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 3, Paul says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," which would not most people consider that to be a good work? Well, isn't that just such a good work? He's so kind. He gave everything to feed the poor. He says, "And though I give my body to be burned, I could become a martyr. I could sacrifice my body and give up my life to die in a horrible, painful way, burnt at the stake." I mean, most people would think, well, there's just nobody could sacrifice more than that, giving up everything they have, selling everything they have so they could feed the poor. How selfless. What a good work. What a just incredibly good person. Or somebody who'd say, you know what, I will die for X, for whatever cause, and give their body and die in a horribly gruesome way, painful. Oh, what an incredible stuff. What an incredible goal. Surely that person's going to heaven. I guarantee you the world looks at somebody who would give up and sell everything they had and say, this person's going to heaven because he fed all these poor people. That's just incredible. But beyond a shadow of doubt, hands down, this person's got to go to heaven. Those are works. Even being burnt at the stake is a work. And Paul says it's tied into one key fact. He continues on. He says, "And have not charity." Without charity, without that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if I didn't do it because of that, we'll get into the detail of that when we get to this passage. He says, "It profiteth me nothing." Nothing. Wow. I could give everything I have, temporally speaking, feed the poor, live in poverty myself for the rest of my life. But if I didn't do it because of my love for Jesus Christ, it means nothing for me at the judgment seat of Christ. If I sacrifice my body and give up my body to be burned, if I didn't do it because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, it means nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. God is just. And when we stand before Him, what profits are the things which are eternal, not the things which are temporal. And so therefore, when Paul says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, it means something very important. The focus, the intention is for your eternal good as a result of what takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Your profit. Your eternal profit. He then goes with that caveat into a detailed explanation of 9 specific do not say this is the fruit of the Spirit. These are the manifestations of the Spirit. This is something that the manifestation of the Spirit, he says, because the fruit of the Spirit, again, that is the result that every one of us should manifest at all times. And even in the past, we're going to see, he never claims that these should be something that every single person should manifest at all times. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 22-23, yes. All of us. All of them. All times. These? No. So we'll start breaking them down. He says, beginning in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." So the word of wisdom, that seems pretty powerful. That's something that should still apply. Yes, it does. You look with me over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of wisdom. We got it right here from the word of God. Now, at the time, and we're going to keep making this distinction, historically speaking, did they have a completed word of God? This is going to be very key in chapter 13. At the time, did they have a completed word of God? No. Thank you, Elias. One of the few people shaking his head, no. No, they did not have the completed word of God. I mean, Paul was writing it, and so therefore, a lot of these temporal spiritual gifts were necessary. And the word of wisdom many times came out through prophecy. Came out through what they were laying out. But we have the completed word of God. We can let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So in the completed word of God, in that sense, yes, it still applies. Yes, we can still have it. This is something that is a gift from God. Absolutely. And is it for our benefit at the judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Oh, so it's something He's giving me. Yes. It says, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So, He's praying that the Lord will give them the spirit of wisdom. He says, why? In verse 18, he continues on, same sentence. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Listen, if God doesn't give you the spirit of wisdom, you will not know this. You can't. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Without the Holy Spirit of God revealing it to you, you can't know it. This is a gift. The wisdom that God has given us to be able to understand what He wants for us, what He wants to give us, what's at stake. That is a gift from God. Something that He has given to us. Come back over to the passage. Let's continue on. So that one's still can apply to us. There's no problem there. It says in continuing on in verse 8, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. The word of knowledge, knowing the truth, knowing, again, the details about, for us in this dispensation, what doctrinally applies to us. Look in the over 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. In the context, Paul has just laid out in verses 11 through 13 the fact that if we're dead with Christ, we shall live with Him. If we suffer, we're going to get to reign with Him. If we deny Him, He's going to deny us. It's all about the results of the judgment seat of Christ. He even says in verse 13, again, our eternal security, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. It's all about what happens in the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says in verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Don't get into stupid arguments about things that don't have an impact at the judgment seat of Christ. If it's over something temporal, it's not worth arguing about. It's not worth, because there's no profit. There's no point. It just subverts. It just distracts people from what's really important. And he says in verse 15, obviously, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You study it. You study the word of God so that you have the word of knowledge. So that I understand how to rightly divide the Word of God. So that I can know, again, what applies to me and what does not. Very important for us, an application for us today. You look with me also over at chapter 3, obviously. Famous verses, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given. Oh, it's given. It's a gift. By inspiration of God. And is what? Profitable. It's profitable. It's something for our profit. This gift that you hold in your lap. Now, again, you may have spent a pretty penny on the Bible. If it's a wide margin, you probably did. But the words are free. The word that Jesus Christ gave us, again, you can download them from the internet for free. They're a gift that God has given to us and charged you nothing. And it's for your profit. He says they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, colon, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto what? All good works. That's the point of what remains of the Genesis of Christ. That's why you have this incredible gift from God. He said, well, what? I thought it was the Word of God. What has that got to do with the Holy Spirit? Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Sorry, I'm about to sneeze. You know, and it's coming, and you know it's coming, and it's hard to talk because you know it's coming. Oh, man. All right. It's a gift from God because it's still related to the Holy Spirit. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can't understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. You can't get the knowledge from the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. It still applies. So I can have the wisdom, the word of wisdom, knowing what the Lord is preparing for me, and I can have the word of knowledge, knowing what applies to me and what doesn't, what I'm accountable for when I get to the judgment seat of Christ. All of that from the Word of God still applies today. No problem. Come back to the passage. He continues on. In the next verse, in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. So, faith. Well, we already saw, and I already gave you the reference of Romans chapter 1, that's, again, a gift that he wanted to give. But I want to tie this in, again, with the fact that this has to do with your work. Again, we've already talked about the Word of God, and obviously the fact that you should believe it. But when you truly believe it, you're going to do what? You're going to work. And in the passage, and I don't want to take this verse in all of its detail right now. We'll get to it in a minute, but I just want to show you for the context. In verse 11, he says, but all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So all these things he's talking about as works. The things that you do as a result, because what? Because God is working through you with the Holy Spirit of God. So we have, again, me getting the understanding of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit, no question there. But the work of faith, when I truly believe that then, when I truly believe what the Word of God says, I'm going to have a reality of my work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. When you put into action the things that you do, and he said, well, I thought it wasn't a focus on what we're doing. No, it's a focus on what God is doing through you because you believe. This is Him working through me as I believe, have faith in His Word and what the Lord has given me. Again, this is a gift. To be able to demonstrate your faith as a work, as the things that you accomplish for the Lord, as He works through you. Guess what? That's a gift. That's a privilege, an honor that the Lord gives me to be able to do the things that was laid out in Romans chapter 12. As we laid out all the operations, the things that the Lord wants to do through you. That's a gift. Look with me also at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Is that for my profit at the judgment seat of Christ? Again, yes. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling? Oh yeah, the high calling, the thing that we're chasing after at the judgment seat of Christ. And fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Again, that's not with the flesh, that's obviously God's power. Working through you, colon, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Now the ye in him grammatically is ye glorified in him. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the goal. Your what? Your glorification. That what you do,
what you allow the Holy Spirit to do through you at the work of faith, may result in the glorification of the Lord, which is our job, our responsibility. That's our goal as a church. Ephesians chapter 3, 20. That's our goal. That's what we're trying to accomplish. And that ye might be glorified in him.
That I can have that eternal glory to be glorified together with him.
As it says in the chapter 2 of the first of 2 Thessalonians verse 14.
That's my goal. That's where I'm headed. I'm headed for that prophet. And again, the manifestation of the Spirit.
Have the work of faith and demonstrate the reality of your faith by letting the Holy Spirit work through you. That is a gift. We're going to be talking about, like I said, in detail when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that the things that abide, charity, faith, hope, again, those aren't things that you are doing of yourself.
Things that abide in the judgment seat of Christ are still even, they're gifts that the Lord has given you to be able to participate, to be used of Him to accomplish the building and the constructing of those materials, the gold, the silver, the precious stone.
Alright, come back over to the passage. And if anybody has a specific question over any one of these individually, you can bring it up to me in a Bible study or put it on the forum and I will answer it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, continuing on in the same verse, in verse 9, to another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. So now we start to get into something that causes a little bit more controversy with some people. The gift of healing. Now, I'm not going to get even into this in all the detail because the last message of this, because I knew I'm going to be going through so much today as this introduction, I don't have the time to break down a lot of these. But this is one of those that falls under that category of one of those temporal gifts that's not the focus continuing on. You look with me at the very end of the chapter, where we're headed, and when we get here, I'll break it down in detail. Look with me in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 12:30. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way.
One of the ones he's listing here is, you know what? This is temporal. This isn't going to continue on. You say, well, how do you know? I know this because Paul had the gift of healing. He healed people at times. But did he continue to do so? No. Did he pass on the knowledge of how to do so? No. Did he tell in Scripture that we should do so? No. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the Pauline epistles that talks about it. He himself, again, not because he lacked faith, had that thorn in the flesh that he could not heal.
God didn't choose to heal. He chose to let him have that weakness so that he could demonstrate himself, God, strong through Paul's weakness, which Paul was grateful for and gloried in. He didn't heal Timothy of his stomach problems that he had. He told him basically to take some medicine, a little wine. Is he going to take your medicine for that? He didn't go and lay his hands on him and heal him from that. And I can tell you one thing right off the top for now, and we'll move on.
Another reason that's a temporal gift, because anybody who claims that they've ever been healed, they still die.
You know, if it was meant to be an eternal gift, if it was meant to go on, you would heal somebody and they would not die. They wouldn't get sick. They wouldn't. Anytime they did, you could heal them again. Oh, you're growing old. Well, let me just heal you. It doesn't work. It doesn't continue in this dispensation. There's a reason for that. We'll get into that when we get down to there. But this is one that does not go on. Does not continue. Come back to the passage. Going into verse 10, it says, to another, the working of miracles. This is also one that doesn't continue. It is written about in one other place. The working of miracles. And again, as someone has said to me at one point, it's like, you know, leading somebody to Christ, that's a miracle.
I agree, absolutely. You're changing, you know, being used with God to give somebody truth that changes their eternal destiny from hell to heaven. An incredible miracle of God, absolutely. But when most people think of miracles, again, they're thinking of healings, they're thinking of doing something like, you know, turning water to wine, they're thinking of, you know, breaking the bread and making it, you know, turn into something that could feed thousands of people. That's the concept that they have when they're talking about miracles. If you're talking about the reality of affecting eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, even, yes, then being used of the Spirit to communicate truth can produce a miracle. To change the possibility, the use of God to change somebody's course from not being glorified together with Christ to being glorified together with Christ, is that a miracle? Yeah, I classify that as a spiritual miracle. Because it's not something that I'm doing of myself. There's no way that that's happening. But in the sense of a miracle as being a sign, as being something that demonstrates or to prove somebody that what we're preaching is real, no. Because why? We have the completed Word of God. Again, we'll get into all that in chapter 13, but I will take you to the other point in which it's referenced, and you probably be shocked to hear that it's in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 5. He's basically just called them a bunch of fools various times. It says in verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he's talking to another carnal church who has a hard time believing what the Lord has done. The Word of God is not complete, and they have some miracles done to help them demonstrate and to see that this is real. Well, again, we now have the completed Word of God. We don't need a sign, or you shouldn't need a sign, to prove to you what is real. But like I said, I will get into all that when we get into in detail when we get to chapter 13. But I'm going to couple others. Come back over to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Continuing on in verse 10, to another, prophecy. Prophecy, and again, I'm not going to go through the detail of this now either, but I will go ahead and now at this point give you the key verse from chapter 8, or chapter 13, sorry, verse 8. 13:8 says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. We break that down in detail when we get there. Bottom line is this, we have that which is perfect. And that which is in part, prophecy, in the sense that I got a vision from God. I got something from God that didn't come from a source. Because at the time, they didn't have this. They didn't have the completed Word of God. So they had to have prophets. They had to prophesy. They had to look at prophecies. And when it's written about in Scripture, it's talking about the historical context in which that was necessary. Like I said, there's no problem in making the application to us today in saying, thus saith the Lord, when we hold up the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. What does the Word of God say? You're doing the same thing as an Old Testament prophet, except for you're not getting your vision, you're getting the Word of the Lord from something that could be deceiving you. You're getting some from something solid, the truth of the Word of God. Much more sure, much more concrete than any emotion, than any experience, than any vision that you could possibly have, or dream, or whatever you want to say. This is concrete. So praise God that I don't prophesy the way Old Testament prophets, or even the way that they did in the times that Paul was in his ministries on this earth, because I now have the completed Word of God.
But there's a lot we're going to be talking about that when we get to chapter 14 and laying out the details of prophesying and because of the fact that at that point, and we will be making the application for us today as far as preaching, which again doesn't have to be done by a pastor, declaring truth, thus saith the Lord, this is what the Word of God says, that's preaching. And that fulfills, again, the same thing as what it's talking about in the context of prophesying. But look with me just at the start of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and comfort. So, when you declare the truth of God, preaching, as it was prophesied, when you do that, it is to the edification of the body. That has profit. That has profit. Remember that. And that's what's important. Remember, that's the purpose of the manifestation of the Spirit. That has profit. Okay? But we don't apply it the same way as historically they did, declaring things from visions, dreams, or any other source other than the completed Word of God. We'll nail that down in 1 Corinthians 13. Come back over to the passage. We'll pick that up again. Trust me. Much to come regarding prophecy. He continues on in verse 10, to another, discerning spirits. Discerning of spirits. Now, historically, when someone would come, in the Old Testament, when someone would come and say and prophesy, what was the test of the prophet? If it came true. If it came true, then okay. Then he's a prophet, spoken from the Lord. If it didn't, then he said, don't fear him, don't worry about him. They're just speaking out of their flesh. It's just coming from themselves. It's not coming from God. Alright? Now at the time here, when Paul is writing this and people are in the start of the body of Christ, people would come and they would prophesy. And there's a question. Is that the Spirit of God or is it not? And there was a gift that somebody had to be able to discern the Spirit. Some people today say, well, you know what? I can tell if somebody's saved or not. I just see this glow around them. I know that they're saved. That doesn't apply today. And you ask me why? Because we have the completed Word of God. In having the completed Word of God, anybody can be a discerner of spirits by doing what? Testing them according to the truth of the Word. We don't have to worry about, well, wait a minute, what kind of spirit came from this person? I can know, because does it line up with the Word of God? Then, okay, it's something that lines up with what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because, we'll repeat many times, the Holy Spirit of God will never contradict the truth of the Word. And if something that somebody is teaching contradicts the truth of the Word, it's not from the Holy Spirit. Very important to what we're going to see as we continue to lay out the things in chapters 12, 13, and 14. You turn with me over to chapter 14 right now. Chapter 14 in verse 32 does mention spirits. It says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Nobody's going to be taken control of by a spirit and say, well, the Holy Spirit got control of me and I couldn't control myself and I had to say this or I had to do this. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You still determine whether or not you're going to give control of the Spirit or not. Or if you think it's the Spirit, it probably could be. If it's not, let me say it this way. If it's not, again, according to the truth of the Word of God, it's not the Holy Spirit of God. It may be a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Because he will do anything that's not according to the truth of the Word of God. But it is your decision, it is your judgment to be able to, again, you can say it in a positive way. If the Holy Spirit wants to use you, if you choose not to be used of Him, He's not going to be used of you. If you clamp your mouth down when you have an opportunity at work or at school or an opportunity to give somebody truth and you don't take it, you're the one who's making the decision not to let the Holy Spirit be used of you. By the same token, if you open your mouth and speak in the flesh regarding the situation, whether it's something that has to do with the Word of God or some whatever situation in your life, again, you're making the decision to let the flesh speak. As we're going to be seeing, if the flesh is speaking, then the enemy could have a part in it. Look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Famous verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. How? It's not just, how do I hold fast that which is good? Well, just as he commands us in Titus chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word. I hold fast. I judge it by what the truth of the Word of God says. I prove all things. I don't have to see a glow around somebody to know whether or not they're using the Holy Spirit or whether or not they're using the spirit of the enemy. I have the truth of the Word of God to prove them by. And if it lines up with the truth of the Word of God, okay. If it doesn't, then it's not the Holy Spirit. All right, come back over to the passage. Next one in line. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. Oh, trust me, we're going to be talking about tongues. We're going to go into it in detail. But as I said, 1 Corinthians 14 is not the focus of how... it does teach us how not to speak in tongues. But the focus is not tongues. The focus is the edification of the body of Christ. That's the focus of the chapter. But do come back over with me, and again, we're not going into any kind of detail. But I read verses 1 through 3, because what? Prophecy has what? Has profit. Okay? The intent of the manifestation of the Spirit is profit at the judgment seat of Christ. Look what Paul says in the continuing verses, in verses 4 through 6 in 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, and that the church may receive edification. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. See, those things have profit. But if I come to you speaking in tongues, if I do that, did you get any profit? You might have laughed, but there's no profit in that. There's nothing that benefits you. There's nothing that helps you at the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, it's just that simple. Because that's what the Word of God says. So, is there profit? Is there profit in it? Now, we'll see as we break this down the historical impact as to why it was profitable, why it was needful historically at the beginning, because it was. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, tongues shall cease. There's an end to it. It wasn't something that was meant to continue. Now, can we make, again, an application of this today? Yes, and as I go through chapter 14, I'll lay out how, again, through languages, we can apply everything that is laying out in 1 Corinthians 14, that if somebody comes and is speaking a different language and preaching a different language, if somebody is here to interpret, then everyone can still be edified, and it's okay, and we can do it decently in an order according to what is laid out in the passage of Scripture. But if you look with me, before we go back and look at the last thing here, in verse 22, it says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. Now, I'll break this down when we get there, and understanding that some people say, okay, well then, if I want to have an evangelistic ministry, then we should be speaking in tongues. No, and we'll see why not in the passage when we get there. But for now, understand something, that the intent for this, and it did have a historical benefit, it did have an historical profit, but again, it's not for us in the church. When we come together, speaking in tongues doesn't profit us anything. That's what the Word of God says. And that's why, again, it's not something that still applies in the same sense as it did historically back then.
So come back over to the passage. Like I said, we'll break it down. We'll see everything that it's laying out as we get to chapter 14. There's one more thing that it says here again that goes along with it. It says, to another, the interpretation of tongues. Last part of verse 10. The interpretation of tongues. It goes along with it. It was necessary because if somebody, again, was speaking in an unknown tongue, the only way that anybody was going to get edified is somebody else could interpret for them. And like I said, if somebody speaks in a different language and there's an interpreter, that's how we would apply that. If you look with me over in, again, chapter 14, down in verse 27, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. There's three rules right there, right up in that first verse of how to speak in tongues. And we'll break that down when we get there. But one of the requirements is that there has to be somebody to interpret. He says in verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Basically, shut up. Nobody is there to interpret. Shut up. So this, again, was a very necessary temporal gift because it went hand in hand with the speaking of tongues. Now, here's the issue. Is this one still continuing? No, because tongues isn't continuing. So obviously the interpretation of tongues isn't something that continues. Same thing applies from 1 Corinthians 13:8. Like I said, we'll get into more detail and lay that out when we get there. Now come back over to the passage. And after he listed all those things, manifestations of the Spirit, as they were experiencing them at that time, some of which still directly apply today, some of which we can take by application, by an inspirational application or understanding of how prophecy applies to us today, some of them don't apply at all. But you come down and you read verse 11. And here, as I said, verse 7 was key to understand that it was for your profit. And then he sandwiches all those manifestations of the Spirit by the last verse here, verse 11, with another very important fact or detail that we need to understand regarding this manifestation of the Spirit. And it says in verse 11, but all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. According to God's will. He gives to us what we need to be used of Him in a situation that we can communicate the truth of the Word of God. Again, that we can be used of Him to edify other people, all of which is for our profit at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Doing something to help work through us according to God's will for our profit. Now, what passage does that sound like? Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Pick it up in verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So again, something I can't do on my own. He says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, something I cannot do on my own. For he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to his will, he makes intercession for us. The Holy Spirit communicating to God so that again, we get what we need according to God's will, which is what? Which is our glorification at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is in that context that it goes into the next and very famous verse, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Again, charity, most important thing. Most important thing of all, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. His purpose in His calling. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. His calling, that His purpose demonstrates for us, is to be glorified together with Christ. That if I love God, that that's my most important focus, then everything that happens is for my good.
It's for my profit at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Just as the passage we're studying says, the manifestation of the Spirit is according to the will of God, that God is working for our profit. Now we'll continue to break these down and look at the details of how they apply today and now, or how some of them do not, as we continue on through these passages, chapter 12, 13, and 14. But understand, the simple thing from this introduction is that you don't want to be ignorant of God's purpose in giving spiritual gifts. What is His purpose? His purpose is my eternal profit at the judgment seat of Christ. That is His purpose. If I am ignorant of that, or ignorant of the application of the manifestation of the Spirit, the enemy will come in and attack me. He will lead me away into something that does not profit me. Drag me back into that which God saved me from by His gift of grace, by giving me, again, different spiritual gifts that have that focus, putting me in a structure, in a body, where He gave us the structure of the administration by the offices of pastors and deacons so that we would have order and not confusion, so that things would be done decently and not chaotic. As I prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that what the Lord wants to do is work through all of us to accomplish His will for His glory, which will be your glory as well, if you have profit at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You again for how it lays out for us that it is not a temporal experience we are after when it comes to spiritual gifts. It is not something to bring the focus on ourselves, but rather, Lord, it is something to help us to be used of You to accomplish Your will, to bring about our profit at the judgment seat of Christ, to edify and strengthen the body by letting the Holy Spirit work through us. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would stand fast on the truth of Your Word, relying upon it to demonstrate and to show us what we should apply today, doctrinally speaking, in our lives, and what we should understand had a historical impact and a historical significance, but does not apply in this dispensation. Lord, I thank You and praise You again.